Sabbath blessings. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you, and we love you. Thank you for guiding us step by step to get us to this point today. And thank you for giving us all these trials and tribulations and even the smiles during it all, so that we can be understanding towards those that are going through trials and can't see what we can see, because we couldn't see in the beginning either. So please bless them, Father, with peace in their hearts. Please bless us with additional peace as well. And Father, we have an emergency prayer request in regards to a little baby girl. Her name is Lainey Lee. She's Janelle's little girl. She just gave birth. And there's a bunch of holes in her heart. And they had to transport her by helicopter to another hospital. And so we pray to keep a hedge of angels around her. And keep the doctor's hands well guided and the nurses focused, so that this little girl can be blessed. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, Father, continually. And thank you for being with us when we gather here on Sabbath day for the changing of the showbread. And we offer this prayer in the name of your precious Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. Something's kind of strange going on, but I'm not going to reboot the streamer, because then I'll lose everybody on YouTube and I'll have to rebuild the video. But the streamer, for some reason, says nobody's on. It says viewers zero. But YouTube is showing some people on, so I don't get it. But thanks for everybody chiming in. Let me know that you were there, because otherwise I would have just rebooted it. But I just did an update inside of it, so it must be a plug-in thing that messed up. They'll fix it, I'm sure. All right, so as you know, we're still in the sanctuary study. We've been in there, I don't know, was it a year or 2 years recently? I can't even remember now. It's been a long time. And we're in that one section in regards to the law of God. And I'm not sure, but I'm thinking it's either this Sabbath or next Sabbath. I think it might be next Sabbath. Yeah, I think it's next Sabbath. 14 months. Thanks, Dwayne. Right. Okay, so no, it's not. It's this Sabbath, next Sabbath, and the Sabbath after that is when we close it out for talking about the law of God. Because there's so many different ways to talk about this, you know, and different viewpoints, different rebuttals answered. And I mean, that's why my Law of God page on the website is kind of big, because I mean, it was just a regular dissertation or a mini sermon, if you will, but then the rebuttals started coming in, and so that made it a lot bigger, because you got to answer them. I think it's wise to answer them, let the people know what the Bible really says. And so with that being said, I need to ask something this Sabbath day. I mean, why are so many Christians unaware, specifically in the Sunday keeping churches, that their very own Bibles declare this in Romans 7, verse 12. I don't know how you get around this one, because this is after the cross of Christ. It says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. I mean, in other words, the law of God is perfect, and so why would anyone want to say or believe otherwise? And yes, that is what they do when they say the law was abolished at the cross, when there is not a single Bible verse to back that up. I mean, Psalm 19, verses 7 and 11. Psalm 19, 7 and 11 says this. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Let me just stop there for a minute. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's like looking in a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see you got mud on your face. You tell the mirror to clean your face. It's not going to happen, is it? No, the mirror's just there to tell you got mud on your face. That's why we have mirrors. It lets us know if we got something going on, on our faces. And the law of God is called a mirror in Scripture, or a looking glass, if you will. And so when you look at it, it tells you broke that commandment, this commandment, that commandment. So then you tell the Ten Commandments, well, clean those things off of me, will you? It's not going to do it, is it? No. Ten Commandments, like a mirror, is only going to tell you where the problem is. You got to do your part. And so, and that's what converts the soul, because you start to realize, hey, I broke these laws, and the wages of sin is death, and so I need a Savior. And that's why it's attacked. That's why Satan's been attacking the law of God for 6,000 years. And so again, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Now, okay, this is before the statutes were abolished at the cross. I got a page on the website all about that. What happened in Colossians chapter 2 even separates the two and makes it clear it wasn't the Ten Commandments. It was the law of Moses that was abolished at the cross. In other words, you don't have to keep feast days anymore. So anyway, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then verses 10 and 11 say, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now think about that. Unless you're walking with Christ and have the Holy Spirit deep within it, has already etched the Ten Commandments on your heart, that didn't make sense to you, you know, because how could it be better than gold? Well, when you get home to heaven and you're walking down the streets of gold where you know never ever again hear tinkling coins in your pocket because there's no need for them now, then it makes sense. Yeah, it's keeping the law means you acknowledge the Creator, and if you acknowledge the Creator, you're going to be living with Him for all eternity. And so, yeah, it's a lot better than gold. And so finishing verse 11 says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And obviously that is, you know, the mansion and eternal life and living in the city, being able to talk to Jesus face to face. I mean, it's just amazing. And for all eternity. And I apologize for the noise. You can hear beeping in the background probably. They're working on the windmills, and one of them's kind of close to us. It's about a little over a half a mile away. And that beeping makes it all the way out here. Isn't that something? I mean, and it's not to the point where it hurts your ears when you're in the area. Like, it's a good idea to have that beeping when the guy's backing up. You don't want to get hit. But wow, does that thing travel. And then every now and then you're going to hear, I might have to stop, because just a few minutes ago they had, about a half an hour ago, they had the massive trucks going by with a bunch of equipment, and it's noisy. So, and I got my windows open, and so I want to, you know, forewarn you. So anyway, and now it sounds like someone's cutting their lawn. And again, the closest neighbor is over a half mile from here. Sound travels. So anyway, if you recall, I shared two Bible verses that Brother Eli texted me that Sabbath morning. I mean, I think it was last week. And I assume from his own Sabbath study that boldly declared the danger when people proclaim the law was abolished. They are also declaring God's entire Bible has been abolished. Those two verses, I mean, they literally say it all. And they're Proverbs 6:23. I'm going to share them again. And Psalm 119:105. So Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Right? Now look at Psalm 119:105. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so again, to declare his law is abolished, which we know is a lamp and a light that help us in you know, ways of life. To make that claim is to also declare that the word of God, which is also the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path, they're also preaching that it's abolished. You don't have to even read the Bible, because it's more or less the same thing. I mean, how do they distinguish his law from his word when they're both written words by God? Okay, granted, he literally used his own finger to carve those, you know, 10 laws into the tables of stone. But later, it's just like when you see the divine nature that we're all striving onto, that the Gideon band is going to have a big part in and be able to do things no one on the planet has ever done before. The divine nature being, of course, walking with God, perfectly like Christ did, or even Moses, to the point where he was glowing. And that's why you see the Lord using patriarchs and prophets to write scripture. It's the Lord and his creature working together. And the same thing with the Ten Commandments. After Moses broke the first ones, he had to carve the next set of tablets. And then the Lord carved the law in it. So man carved the tablets, and the Lord put the words on it. And so again, divine nature working together. And so with all these good points regarding the law of God from Genesis to Revelation, why would anyone ignore all this and follow after preachers that refuse to uplift the law of God as a fruit that can only be found in the life of the obedient Christian? That's why I said it wouldn't make any sense to anybody that hasn't really embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the law is not written on thy heart. I mean, why did they say it was abolished at the cross? I mean, besides the fact that they do so out of hatred for his law, because there's no gray areas with God. You either love him or you hate him. Okay? Mankind has put all these, you know, dislikes and unapproval or confusion, you know, all these gray areas in between. But no, it's just like a lie and a truth. You know, there's no gray areas. It's like with lying. Some people say, oh, it's a little white lie. It's still a lie, okay? And you're still going to go to hell if you don't confess and repent of that lie, regardless if it's a little white lie or a huge black lie. I guess that would be the whopper, right? Because they got these little white ones. So besides the fact that they have a hatred for his law, which is the basis, in fact, here, but I must also ask, is it because of how Satan led them out, you know, to an out-of-context meaning as to Ephesians 2:15, which says this, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, that one part in the end they usually don't echo, but it is contained in ordinances. And so, yes, I do believe that this be the case, as we have all seen throughout the Bible and throughout history of the church, in fact, that the enemy of souls always moves the disobedient preachers to take scripture out of context so as to mix the truth with the error. You know, this is why in the end of days, the final entity that does this under direct satanic influence is, of course, the mother harlots of Rome, or the mother of harlots of Rome, you know, the Babylonian church. And this is why judgment starts at the church. For it's the church that was entrusted with the task of, you know, spreading the good news. And so when he that created and then ordained them to do as he, you know, commands, as he prophesied he will do in his parable of the talents, you know, when he returns, his judgment will have been finalized upon the church that refused to do that were created and then ordained to do. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is, you know, like that video I did about many false prophets. A lot of people say, well, how's that prophecy fulfilled? We only know of like 25 people in today's modern society that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. And, you know, I says, well, that's not the basic definition of this. And then, and you got a bunch of, you know, false prophets out there that say, I mean, like David Gates in the SDA Church, or what's his face over there in, what was this guy's name? You know, the 700 Club. He made a bunch of predictions in books, no less. Like Hal Lindsey wrote down that the homosexuals would be gone in 1995 in a book. And yet it never happened, and people still clamor after these guys and say, well, where are all these many, well, every Sunday-keeping pastor? And now every Seventh-day Adventist pastor is a false prophet because of the things that they declare the Lord says that we must do when it's not in Scripture, because that's the second definition of a prophet. The first definition being, of course, he's going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. And then the second definition would be to be able to explain doctrine or declare things that God said. In other words, that's how the Bible went from 5 books that Moses penned to 66 books, just like we saw with the candlestick in the sanctuary. You know, so the Lord spoke through these people, and you have all these 66 books now, because what they did was they would take that which was proclaimed by a patriarch or a prophet, and he says, God told us we got to do it this way, and so just like we do to this day, If somebody says that, we bring it to the church council, and if it doesn't contradict old light, because new light never is, you know, we're not Muslims, you know, because Muslims, the way the Catholic Church wrote their Quran, and yes, we got proof now online, but that book is easily seen as written by mankind, because ask a Muslim today, why don't you adhere to the early books of Surah, and you only embrace the later books of Surah? He says, well, the stuff... Yeah, thanks, Dwayne. It was Pat Robertson, a 700 Club. He'd made a lot of predictions. They all failed. But anyway, you ask the Muslim, it says, why is it... it says this in the old part of your Quran, or Quran, whatever you want to call it, and but you don't do it. You say you got to do it this way because of what the newer book says. It says, well, the newer writings supersede the older ones. I says, yeah, well, that's not how it works. Truth never changes. You know, but that's how it is with the churches of today. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right? Two things stand out quite boldly in this passage that most preachers out there are going to miss and take out of context. As a matter of fact, I think this is one of the first things as a rebuttal on my Law of God page on the website. You know, it says, well, I'm not going to go into it right, because it was a long email, if I recall. But two things stand out here. First and foremost is the fact that Jesus clearly says that he has not come to destroy the law at all. Okay? And in context, he's talking about the commandments, the Decalogue. Abolishment of the law is, in fact, a way to describe the law being cast away. But what does the word destroy really mean in this passage? Well, I looked it up. All right, Matthew 5:17 again. He's on. That's the start of his sermon. It's I think it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters. That's the sermon. And so, but the word destroy is from the Strong's number 2647. It's the word katalu, which means to destroy, obviously, as well as throw down, overthrow, and dissolve. Katalu. Thanks, Sean. Yeah, that's how you pronounce it. So, but to be fair, let's look at the word abolish, okay? In Ephesians 2.15. You know, we'll jump back to Ephesians 2.15. Let's look at the word abolish, as well as to see if, in fact, there are any similarities with the word destroy here. Well, that's from the Strong's 2673, which is, and the word is the Greek katargo, whatever. Sean will probably put it in the room. You try to pronounce that. But it more or less means to destroy, to do away, to abolish, to cumber, to loose, to cease, to fall, to deliver, you know, going on. And so it seems rather obvious to me that the word abolish and the word destroy can actually be used interchangeably in the same manner. But the Hebrew Hebrew language is a little bit more descriptive, and so there were reasons certain words weren't intertwined, because there's a little bit more in-depth, and it really works well when you're studying prophecy, because you get inner meanings of these words, and it's like, whoa, it makes the prophecy so clear, as well as the doctrine. It just lights it up in amazing ways, and I praise his name for that. But Jesus could have easily said, I have not come to destroy the law, or he could have said, I have not come to abolish the law. Both words could have been used, as they are both defined in a similar fashion. But that means the law contained in ordinances that Paul speaks of in Ephesians can't possibly be the same law Jesus is referring to in his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. Because if it is, then either Paul or Jesus himself is lying. And we know this can't be. So let's look at the other word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, you know, in the sermon, to see what he really meant here, because this is where they hang their hat. Okay, it's on that word fulfill. As he said, think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, because they want to hang their hat on that abolishment thing. And so they got to redefine that word fulfill. We all know what that word means, but they say it means to destroy, because that's the verse they use. Right? Well, that's the word they use. And so what is the word fulfill? It's from the Greek, again, because you're in the New Testament now. And it's number 4137. and Pleyru. It's kind of similar to the other one there. What was the other one? Ketelu. But yeah, Pleyru, which means to complete. All right? So, as per the many strange sermons of the apostate preachers the last 2,000 years, they say, well, not the last 2,000 years, I would think since 321 AD on March 7th when Constantine demanded keeping Sunday holy. That's right, they weren't keeping Sunday holy 3 centuries earlier when Jesus came out of the grave. Rome's been lying ever since. And people always think, oh, the older the theology is, the more truthful it is. No, no, no. They've had fake news on this planet for 6,000 years. Oh, prove it. Oh, okay. Well, what did the serpent say to Eve in the garden? Wasn't that a lie? So, don't be shocked when you find out that the popes and the prelates of Rome were lying since day one. They were politicians. They were never church leaders. They embraced the church so as to have absolute power. You know, to have, you know, political power is one thing, but to have, you know, church over, you know, power over the church and the state, whoa, that's when you can go nuts. And that's what they did. You have the Inquisition. And now, as of December 2nd, 2017, all pastors in the United States of America, not only can they lobby religious law, they got the same power that the popes had during the Inquisition, church and state. See, that's got to be. It has to be that way if they're going to enforce the mark. But they missed this. They all missed it. So I did that video the other day because I'm constantly being asked questions. Well, what do you ask? Said, well, here, just show them this video when you want to ask your pastor, why did you get the 501c3? So, according to these many strange sermons of these apostate preachers, they say that the word fulfill means to do away with, destroy, or abolish, right? To clarify the word fulfill, which actually means to complete something, let's be, fair here and look at another verse just for the sake of verifying. And we want another verse that uses the exact same word fulfill with the exact same word playru from the original, so we know it's going to be a lockdown exact same word, right? Look at Matthew 3:15. I mean, you got to see this. And when you see Matthew 3:15 and you look back at Matthew 5, 17, where he said to fulfill thing? I think so, I don't know. But Jesus said this in Matthew 3:15. He says, suffer it to be, well, let me read the whole thing. It says, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, right? So obviously, they're taking the verse regarding God's law way out of context, as well as twisting the definition of the word fulfill. If the word fulfill means to destroy or abolish, as they define it in Matthew chapter 5, then this exact same word used in Matthew 3:15 should read like this to them. But they won't read it this way, because they rely on the fact that their church members don't study Scripture. It's like with Catholicism. You in the homily, which most people would call a sermon, they will take a verse from, say, one of the epistles of Paul, another verse from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, a verse from, say, Isaiah, or even Daniel, for that matter, and they'll make a whole sermon about those three verses, and neither one of them coincide with each other. But they'll build a doctrine out of that. That's Catholicism. That's how they use the Bible. They use the Bible to back, you know, they'll take things out of context. And here's proof. I mean, if you just look at it, if we read Matthew 3:15 with the same context that they say for Matthew 5:17 in regards to abolishing, this is how it should be. Jesus answering said unto them, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to destroy or abolish all righteousness. See, that don't make no sense at all. I mean, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? It sounds like his enemy. And by the way, the word fulfill, like I said a minute ago, it's the exact same word, playru, from the Greek. Strong's number 4137. Exact same definitions. You know, it's actually that easy at times to prove something is twisted in the word. But to further clarify, how long did Jesus say we should keep the law of God that he said was not to be abolished? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, for verily I say, and this is again during the Sermon on the Mount, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, like a period on a page, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And why did he get so succinct about that? I mean, think of, like, when they were, you know, writing the scripture without punctuation, there were jot and tittles, you know, like little kind of things that would hang on some of the characters of the Hebrew alphabet, I guess. If they messed one up, like if the guy had sneezed or something when he was writing, it could be on the last word of the entire Bible. Right? They'd have to start from scratch, start over. That's how important it was to make sure it was translated absolutely perfectly, the way Moses did the Torah and the patriarchs and prophets later did the rest of the books. And by the way, this is one verse that they declare that the law is abolished at Calvary, and they can never answer when it's presented to them. This, you know, Matthew 5:18, about the law is not going anywhere until heaven and earth are gone, which means never, because heaven and earth are never going to be gone. If you think about it, well, the world's going to end, yeah, but it's still going to be a big old ball of dirt right out there, and, you know, third planet from the sun. I mean, just giving them that one verse. I mean, try it. When asked for them to explain Matthew 5:18, you're going to get crickets. In fact, once you use it to prove the truth to them, if they are not lovers of the law of God, or the Word of God, or even God Himself, they will ignore it and choose to twist another verse out of context, try and shore up their heresy by manipulating the conversation with more mixed verses. Don't let them do it. I was just talking to a brother in the faith the other day about it. He's getting into a back and forth with somebody on the Trinity, right? And I says, you know, I found this out years ago. This is why I stopped answering questions about the Trinity. Because what we did is, we, you know, I'm going to go a little over in a few minutes here. I'm sorry. But the Trinity thing was getting ridiculous. People were coming around saying Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and he started trying to push it in the Seventh-day Remnant movement. And so we had actually two POGM events, we called them, where we recorded a bunch of people that came into the church service and, you know, going back and forth. And it's all on the site on the POGM event page. And so it was 2 hours of them asking questions and me and another preacher answering them, putting everything back in context. And then when you ask them to respond, you get crickets, and then they'll give you another verse. They know they were just put in place, the verses. They know the verses were just put back in their original position in context, proving that they misunderstood it, and we're not trying to get in their face and slam them for it. No, you just misunderstood it, or your teacher misunderstood it. So now they know, okay, fine, all right, okay, well, I messed up on that verse. Well, what about this verse? And that's what I was trying to explain to them. They do the same thing with the law. And that's why you see what you see in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You know, put it in the room, please, because I don't have it in my notes here. But it's like I was telling this friend of mine in the email, because the guy sent him back a whole mess of verses saying one God. And I can't remember which verse it was, but I was in study. I'll share this later after church if you want to remind me, and I'll look it up because I do have it. One verse answered his question in a big way, and it happened to come to me as I was doing my studies later, you know, the next morning. And it just, hopefully it blessed the young guy. But that's what they do. You'll constantly put the Bible verses back in context, and they'll come back with another one saying, but what if? Well, you can do this until the eastern sky splits, and you'll keep finding more verses to take out of context, and then we'll keep putting them back in context, and then you'll find another one. You're never really trying to know the truth. You're trying to slam it. You're trying to find a way to dump it. And so don't let them do it. Like when they hit you with the crickets and send another verse, stop and say, please, please, please repeat the passage. You know, you got to repeat the verse to them and ask them, like, you know, Matthew 5:18 here. Please, what do you believe this verse says? Don't give me another verse until we finish talking about this one. And they'll, you know, get upset or walk away or whatever. I mean, it's just not fair for them to demand an answer from us without answering our questions. We're not here to be lectured. You know, it's not hard to define. I mean, one can see that this verse alone proves it cannot have been the Ten Commandments that were abolished on Calvary. But as expected, we have more than one way to skin this cat of deception. I mean, 3.5 years, check this out. 3.5 years after the cross of Jesus Christ, we see Stephen being stoned. Who is standing in that crowd, though? Who's in the crowds consenting unto his death, holding everybody's coats? You remember? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, because they stood firm, like the Gideon band are going to do. So as we also know, years later, Saul becomes the ordained apostle, renamed Paul. Okay? He goes forth preaching as Jesus Christ instructed him via his vision on the road to Damascus, as well as under the tutelage of the apostles thereafter. That being the case, if the law of God was abolished on Calvary, why does Paul say what he says in Romans 7:12? And that's years after the cross of Christ. Why did he say that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good? Like I started this study with. I mean, one would think that if the law of God was abolished, Paul, of all people, would have mentioned it. He was pretty prolific. Better yet, if it was abolished, Jesus himself, while visiting Paul on the road to Damascus, would have been intimated as such, or at the very least, would have sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles who taught Paul before he went forth to preach on the street about the law. I mean, but what? And this is why you see what you see in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which says, but foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Okay, this is a New Testament Christian, well after the cross of Christ, being told by Paul, when they start getting all up in your face about keeping the Ten Commandments, do this. He says, for they are unprofitable and vain, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, if they're saying Jesus Christ is Lord and you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, that guy's a heretic. He does not have Christ in him. If he did, the law would have been written in his heart, and this would make sense to him. But what does Paul think of the law after meeting Jesus on that road and then, you know, being taught by his apostles? Paul says this years later in Romans 7:22. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You remember what Ephesians 2:15 said a few moments ago? It said, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's where the inward man shines. It's not grievous. The word enmity comes from the Greek word ekthra, Strong's 2189. It means hatred. That being the case, how can the Ten Commandments, that is called holy, just, and good, as well as non-grievous, and the obvious fruit of love from and toward God, be considered enmity or hatred and worthy of abolishment? I mean, and no, please don't blame the preachers and the teachers that echo Satan's lies on this, because, you know, there, but by the grace of God, go all of us. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So if the law was abolished, then as Satan planned, people think there is no more sin in the world, for it is written in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, it also says in Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, there is no commandment in the Decalogue that says it is sinful to pray to the Lord, and so sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's what he's talking about here. Sin is defined by breaking the Ten Commandments. Sin, you know, that's how you define sin. It's transgression of the law. That's another point. How do they get around that one? They still say, "Yeah, oh yeah, we still sin." Okay, well, how is sin defined? How is it you're committing a sin? Like you can ask him, committing, like, or robbing, stealing from somebody. Is that a law? Did you Well, thanks, Sean. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And that's New Testament. And that's way after the cross. You're up near Revelation now. All right? Because John's, the next book he writes is Revelation on Patmos. So, if the law was abolished, then as Satan planned, people are going to think there's no more sin in the world. And the basic reality that every one of us have witnessed firsthand is there is sin in the world. And to say otherwise exposes the one claiming as such to be a liar, for it is also written in 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Seriously. You don't even grieve after committing the sin in that case, because see, that right there shows you you haven't yet, you know, blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I always get emails about that. Oh, I think I've blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I'm all sad and sorry. Says, well, if you're sad and sorry, then you haven't blasphemed him. Because the only reason you're sad and sorry or grieving is because he's still in you. If he wasn't in you, you could care less. I'd never get the email. So since we know for a biblical fact that the law of God was not abolished at the cross, what law is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 speaking about when it says, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances? The obvious here is that that verse states plainly that it was the commandments contained in ordinances. That's how I started it that way, saying a lot of the preachers won't use those last three words, contained in ordinances, or they'll explain them away in a different way. The ordinances were abolished at the cross, not the Ten Commandments. They were written in stone. The ordinances were written by Moses and put in a pouch on the side of the ark. And next Sabbath, we're going to dig a little deeper on this verse so as to remove all doubt regarding the differences between the law of God and the law of Moses. Thank you. I'll be back in a minute. God bless.